Our New Testament scripture reading today is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought a man to him who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to talk, to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." Amen.
When Jesus returned to the area of the Decapolis, he was faced with a man in terrible bondage. The man was blind, and he was almost completely dumb. Our text says that he could hardly talk. Now, just from those opening words, we understand that it surely was not a birth defect that was troubling him. Because in ancient culture, if someone was born deaf, they would not be able to speak at all. They didn't have the technology that we have today. And so what we surmise happened with this man is that he was born normal, he began to speak, and that as a child, some trauma came his way. Some sickness or some injury. And he lost his hearing and then could do no more than just stammer a few syllables. Now that was a terrible handicap, and it was terrible especially within the ancient culture of the day. It's probably true if we think about blindness and deafness. If we had our choice between being blind and being deaf, we'd choose deafness. Because that seems less debilitating, less traumatic. But the interesting thing is that medical authorities and the deaf themselves argue otherwise. They say that terrible as blindness is, the blind don't suffer the social pain and stigma that the deaf do. The gawking, impatient stares of people who wonder why they don't answer and what's wrong with them. The humiliation of being thought so stupid that you can't comprehend and that you can't speak. This poor man could not ask any questions. He could not hear any answers. He could not read. Surely in that ancient culture, he could not read. There were no media. He was shut off from the scriptures. He was in a terrible situation by anyone's estimation. He lived in a silent hell, unable to communicate and really to be communicated with. He did, however, have one thing going for him. He had some people that loved him, probably his brothers and sisters, maybe a few family friends. They recalled when Jesus had healed the maniac in the Decapolis and seen his power. And so when Jesus came back down after his long trek up north, down into the Decapolis, they brought him to Jesus. And as you know from the reading of our text this morning, this poor man and his friends were not going to be disappointed at all. Now Mark, in our passage, is very detailed, in fact, elaborately detailed in describing the process of the man's healing. Oftentimes in Scripture, you just get the act of healing, but here you have the process of healing, and it's only a couple of verses. It's in verses 33 and 34, but it's very vivid. Jesus took him aside away from the crowd. Understanding the social stigma and what he'd undergone, he took him aside where people weren't around, where he wouldn't be embarrassed, and in the presence of his disciples only, he dealt with them. The detailed account says that he looked up to heaven. that he sighed deeply, that he put his fingers in the man's ears, and the word there that's used is better, thrust his fingers into his ears. And that he spit then and anointed the man's tongue, and then he pronounced those words, Ephphatha. So there's a process here, and the question is, why this process? Why this detailed process? Why did Jesus do it? Why did Mark record it? Now, the first answer to that is the obvious answer, is the one we ought to begin with, and that is, he did it because of the man's handicap. Jesus thrust his fingers into the man's ears, indicating to him by sign language what he intended to do. He spit, probably, on the tips of his fingers, and then he anointed his tongue, saying that, as I am articulate, you're going to become articulate. When he looked up to the heavens, it was signing to the man that the power was coming from God, that his communion was with God, that he was the one that was going to do it. And when he sighed, though inaudible to the man, he could visibly see the air go out of Jesus and sense his compassion and his care. And then he heard that word, the first word he'd probably heard in years and years, Ephphatha. And he was healed. So I think we can see that Jesus obviously accommodated himself to the man. That's why he did it. That is the primary reason. But there's another far-reaching reason, and that has to do with the fact that this elaborateness was due to the fact that Jesus was ministering in Gentile territory. Now, here's the point. Jesus, after he'd healed the Syrophoenician woman, went up the coast to Sidon and then came across and then down into the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Many scholars think that took him 8 months. That he spent 8 months in Gentile territory, almost one-third of the 3 years of his earthly ministry with Gentiles, saying to his disciples that the gospel was going to go out, that Gentiles were important, that grace would come through the Jews to the Gentiles. And Alfred Edersheim, who is the greatest authority in the life of Christ, says it's because he's in Gentile territory ministering to Gentiles that he is so elaborate in what he does. Because of their moral condition, because of their paganism, he visualizes to them who he is and what he's doing so that there'll be no doubt that he is a miracle worker, that it's not magic, and that the source is from God. And that being so, it has beautiful ramifications for us who preach the gospel to a pagan, post-Christian, Gentile world, so to speak, today, of a process that brings God's word and healing power to the world. And I think this is a very, very beautiful revelation from God's word that we're going to look at this morning, the process and how it applies to our own lives. First, there is Christ's look. Now, in verse 34, when Mark tells us he looked up to heaven, we understand that that was a visible demonstration of his communion and dependence upon God. Christ was in constant communion with God. In his whole existence, from eternity to eternity, there is only one time when that communion was broken, and that's when he hung on the cross. And in judicial rectitude, God turned his back on him, and in the horror of those moments, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the only time that communion was broken. Jesus lived in constant communion and prayer. Day wasn't arranged in little compartments in which he prayed and he didn't pray. He was constantly praying. Though Jesus got away for periods of unencumbered prayer, he was always in communion. That is the way Jesus was, and he is now. Unbroken communion with the Father. Now, Jesus' look up to heaven is a visualization to us that in the midst of a busy, hands-on ministry, active as people, always moving around, there has to be an upward look in our lives if we are to minister God's truth and power. Now, I'm talking to a bunch of busy people here this morning. We're busy, jostled, we hardly have time for anything. Most of us lead activist lives, and we can be tempted to do good without taking time to look upward. We can be so given to being good parents, to taking care of our child, to meeting all of their needs, that we don't take time to pray for them in any detail, and thus we don't offer them the greatest service of all. We can be so busy trying to be good at our professions, to glorify God in our work, that we cannot find even a few minutes for prayer, and therefore our lives begin to give the lie to the thing that we say we want to accomplish in glorifying God. We can be often so busy in our home, in our church, in our community, doing good things, that the heavenward look isn't any more than just a nervous glance as we get back to work and the things that are important. And for those of us that are involved in ministry, we can view our service as so important, more important, we think, to God than our communion and our love and our devotion to Him. Because there's not enough hours in the day, and there aren't, then we can give ourselves to prayerless counseling, prayerless ministry of the Word, prayerless caring for others, prayerless raising of our children, prayerless ministry within the church. Now, if I have any sense today where the Christian culture is, I would say this, that the number one sin in Christian culture today is not sensuality or materialism, as terrible, and believe me, they're right at the top, and heinous as they are, but the number one sin is prayerlessness. So often when I get together with busy, caring people, busy, caring Christians, perhaps other people in ministry that start to let their hair down and talk about their lives, they'll talk about their prayerlessness, their frustration with prayer, not finding time, not taking the time, all kinds of guilt about that. And my intention this morning is not to alleviate that guilt at all, because it ought not to be. And at the risk of offending, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to change from the polite, pastoral, homiletical we and give you a bunch of you messages this morning. Now, you messages are to me too, but believe me, you is a lot more confronting than we. You busy Christians ought to be regularly exposing your soul to God in adoring worship and allowing Him to burn His character into your lives. And if you're not doing that, you're sinning. You Christians here ought to be given to detailed prayer about your spiritual life, asking God to build in the fruits of the Spirit, the character of the Beatitudes, the very Spirit and life of Jesus in your life. You ought to be praying in detail for that. And if you're not doing it, you're sinning. You should be praying for your family in detail. You should have a prayer list, and it ought to have the names of your children, the names of your parents, and it ought to have specifics underneath it, and you ought to be praying regularly for those things, or you are missing the mark. You ought to be praying regularly for your neighbors that you have contact with. You should have a prayer list for college church. You should be praying for the ministries and ministers. You ought to be going on beyond generalizations and saying, Lord, bless that, whatever, and pray specifically for your church. You should be praying daily for your missionaries, systematically. You can't pray for all 65 or 70 every day, but you ought to be praying for them systematically throughout the month. Because prayerlessness is the fundamental sin of the busy Christian. And that's why so much goes on in the church and so little gets done. If we would give sight to the blind, we must ourselves be gazing into heaven. That's what Jesus' look teaches us. Now, I am talking to busy people. Pause for 1/10 of a second in front of a traffic light that turns green and the whole world honks at you. But the truth is that we find times, even though we're so busy, to do the things we want to do.
all of us find time to do the things we want to do. And we need to do that. The next thing we see as Christ gives us a program for reaching the world is Christ's sigh. Hugh Rudd, who is a newsman for CBS, tells this story. He come home late at night after putting on the CBS late evening news, and he was let off by a taxi in front of his home on the east side of New York, the fashionable east side of New York. The taxi drove away, and as he stepped toward his door, he was accosted by four scruffy-looking young people who basically said, "Your money or your life." He gave them his money, and then one of them beat him mercilessly over the head with a pistol. And so he fell in the gutter in front of his house. And for 7 hours in the fashionable east side of New York, he lay in that street. It began at midnight. He said that he was semi-conscious. He couldn't move. And so he sort of felt like he was detached from his body as he was on the cement. And that he had a sense of he was out looking at himself. And that a whole parade of people came by during that time. Milkmen came and went. People arrived home or left parties. People who were getting up early to go to work walked by him. And no one responded to his cries of, "Help me, help me." He said they wouldn't even look at him. They shrugged their shoulders and they looked the other way and they walked on by. He said no one in those 7 hours even went over and said, "Can I help you?" His wife, who was worried sick, had called the police, and they came to the house, and there they found him at 7 a.m. of the morning in the street in front of his house. You see, compassion, caring, wasn't in vogue in Jesus' day, and it's not in vogue today. Hugh Rudd's world is the real world, folks. But here Mark's record of Jesus' deep sigh, his words, brings a healing balm, for it is the breath of compassion. That sigh comes from deep feeling within Jesus. He saw the man's condition and the air just went out of him. He really did feel for that man. You know, our Lord is the Lord of sighs and groans. There's that beautiful passage when he stands before Lazarus' grave and he observes the people weeping, especially one who was close to him. And he said, John says, when he saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. And troubled. That word "deeply moved in spirit" was used in ancient Greek to describe a horse that was coughing and snorting. And it describes the gasp. It just went out of Jesus. It was kind of a heavy sigh. That's the way we would put it. On the part of Jesus. And here perhaps he gets the man apart. He sees this man. Oh, he's not all beat up. But he looks into his eyes and he sees the social trauma. He sees the rejection, he sees his crumpled ego, he thinks about all the things that have happened from the time he's been a little boy, he sees that in his shyness and his diffidence and his lack of confidence, and Jesus sighs. He feels with him. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than in heaven. And our text is teaching that Christ's compassion is part of the healing process for the world. Those of us who desire to minister His reality, the gospel in power, have to be people of compassion. And brothers and sisters, there are hurting people out there. We use this man as a paradigm of hurting humanity. But let me tell you, there are people right around here that are hurting just as much as him in this city, in this county. We live in a culture, whether it's Cook County or here, where people are hurting. They're hurting all around us. And if we could just get behind some of the silence, if we could really see it, I think it would be horrifying. George Eliot, in one of her novels, says this: if we had a keen vision and feeling of all ordinary human life, in other words, if our senses were so refined that we became super sensitive to all that was around us, it would be like hearing the grass grow and the squirrel's heartbeat, and we should die of that roar which lies on the other side of silence. Oh, it's true. The reality calls for compassion on the part of God's people. None of us as believers were ever meant to get through our Christian's life without tears. We need to be like Jeremiah, and we need to be like Jesus. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. Hugh Rudd's world is the real world. People are hurting and people don't care. But the other thing that's real is Christ's sigh. That's as real as you or I. And he calls us to that reality. And when that happens, real compassion comes. Power. Power comes to the hurt. Blessed are those who mourn. More literally, approved are those who mourn over their sins and the sins of the world. Those are the people that are blessed. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those, approved are those who are compassionate and care. And the question is, are we compassionate people? Have we ever wept over the physical trauma that we see? Some that we see maybe here on Sunday morning. Have we ever wept over a life distorted by sin? Have we done anything about it? Have we ever wept over the 6 o'clock news? Do we sigh over divorce? Does the breath go out of us over poverty, over abortion, broken relationships? Are we tender and are we caring? Now, if we're deficient here, I think that there's something instructive in our text. The Lord Jesus looked up to God in communion and then sighed in compassion over the trauma before him. We need to go back up to God, establish that communion, ask him to give us his perspective, to see through his eyes that we might be compassionate people for this world. Jesus looked to heaven and sighed. But there's another thing, and there's his touch. Our Lord never recoiled from laying his hand on sinful humanity. On one occasion, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4. A man comes before Jesus, and he is full of leprosy. That's Dr. Luke's assessment of him in Luke. He falls prostrate before Jesus. That's what Mark tells us of the account. He is full of leprosy. His ears are gone. His nose is gone. He has that lion-like appearance. He is foul. He stinks. He smells. And he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus does the most amazing thing. This man probably had not been touched since he was a boy by a non-leprous, scaled, traumatized hand. And Jesus does the most amazing thing. He reaches down. And the word that's used there really means he grabbed him. At the best, he laid his hand firmly on his shoulder and he healed him. In compassion. Mark says he was filled with compassion. That is our Jesus. Why did he do it? He didn't have to do it that way. He wanted to say, I feel, I understand, I empathize. And he laid his hands on that man. Here, Jesus handling of the deaf and dumb man. He thrusts his fingers into his ears, spits on his fingers, and anoints that flopping tongue that's given to spasms. Jesus touches him in compassion. You see, we have to have just more than feeling. There has to be the touch. We're going to minister. This is where the established church in England blew it, historically. John Wesley came with a heart for the poor, the disenfranchised, and the church wasn't ministering to him and reaching to him. And you know what he had to do? He had to go out in the fields and preach to him. He couldn't get a church open to him.
175 years later, the establishment still hadn't learned when along came William Booth. And he ministered in places you can go to in London today named Spitalfields and Shoreditch. Beautiful names, huh? They're still slums because there was no room in the church for these people. And we need to set it down as a spiritual rule, as a law, that the gospel and evangelism will not go out with the power that it should unless there be not only compassion, but the touch. There must be a touch. There is a tremendous danger for having a feeling of compassion and not following it through. That's how we get petrified. That's how we get to be hypocrites. That's how we get sentimental about our faith. That's how we lose the ring of reality. The hands-on touch is absolutely essential for authentic Christianity. Now, we need to keep sending missionaries out from College Church. But I'll tell you this, that a great missionary church and belonging to one is no excuse for getting involved with people, because you cannot touch by proxy. Jesus is faced with this man before him. He didn't say, "Peter, come on over here and be my surrogate hands." With the need that was before him, he put his hands all over that man's face and touched him. He didn't throw money at it. He touched him. And the question for us is, when reaching out to others, touching them in ministry, is there anything in our life where we are inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel? Is there someone who has perhaps a deep spiritual or psychological needs and we're spending time with them and it's an inconvenience and we get tired and there are things that don't get done because of that? Are we running any danger of contamination by the world around us? You know, this is what really made Francis Schaeffer. We hear a lot about Francis Schaeffer being a great social critic, a good theologian, that he was brilliant. But you know what the genius of Francis Schaeffer's life was? It was in his touch. Last summer, Barbara and I visited in Vaux, France, with John and Lorraine Winston, who are the founders of the French Evangelical Seminary in Vaux. They're just now working themselves out of a job after about 30 years of ministry. And they were reminiscing, and they were talking about the days when Francis Schaeffer came back in the 60s and their friendship with him. And John said this. He said, "The power of Francis Schaeffer's life isn't where people think it is. In his brilliance and in his ability to dissect life," he said, "it's in his touch." He told about Schaeffer coming down to Vaux from Switzerland, and he had an architect, a famous dropout architect. His family had disintegrated, and he was searching. He'd come to Le Brie, and so he brought him down to Vaux with him. The man had not yet come to Christ, and he was speaking with John over breakfast. John was interviewing him, and John said, and they were talking about this, his life. And the man said to John, "I don't know if Francis Schaeffer is telling me the truth about Christianity or not. I don't know if he's right or not. But I know this. I know that that man loves me." It was a touch. It was Christ's touch. And later the architect did become a believer. There has to be a touch. I want to put this all together. The look, the sigh, the touch, the word. God's word is enough. I mean, his word is sharp and powerful, a two-edged sword. It can do it without anything else. But the word shared, the truth of the gospel shared from our lives, is especially anointed with power and enabled when there is that upward look of communion and prayer, when there is a sigh of compassion and we really do feel with people and we're really willing to get our hands on them and get dirty. That's when the word Epaphras said, "Be opened." That's just what Jesus did. Hands on him, sighing, praying. And Jesus said, "Epaphras, be opened." And that man's ears were opened and words went right through his ears, right into his brain. And he began to speak, and the Greek means he spoke, and 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 he spoke. He couldn't get him to stop talking, the imperfect tense. You'd probably do the same thing. It was a spectacular, stupendous, explosive miracle. He couldn't get them to contain themselves. See verses 36 and 37. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb to speak. That's a quotation from Isaiah 35. Great glory went up to God again and again in Decapolis. It was a day to be remembered. This is the key for the church reaching its secular, pagan, post-Christian, Gentile culture. It is a life of dependent and continual prayer. If we're not living that life, we're sinning. It is a life of compassion that breathes a heavy sigh over the hurt around them. It is a life that puts its hands on diseased humanity that gets involved. And it's a life that simply ministers the word life to life. And that's where the power is. That's what we need to do. That is the recipe for reaching our non-Christian, Christ-denying, Christ-ignorant world. May we take it to hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your word assaults us. It is violent. We feel undressed before it. But we know that you know all things. Lord, help us, busy, activist people, to live lives that depend on prayer. Make us compassionate. Help us to get our hands dirty. Help us to speak the word, the gospel, in love and healing power. In Jesus' name, amen.